All right, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last time when I was here, we spoke about one of the issues that comes up regularly in the book of James, and that is the question of authenticity and genuineness in our faith, and how easy it is to wear a mask. I think it's especially true in the church because there's so many expectations that we have for believers, and how it's easy to present a false self to others because we desire to be accepted more. We desire to be looked up to or given more opportunities or whatever. Then we spoke of how God would have us be. God would have us be authentic and genuine, consistent in what is on our inside with what we present on the outside. And we then said that trials are one of God's means of doing that. Now, it's not a very pleasant piece of information to learn that that's what God does, but he does use trial to tear away the masks and reveal what lies beneath. And because even unbelievers understand that reality, even those in the community around us who don't believe in Christ particularly, understand and can acknowledge that trial reveals what a real genuineness is. That presents the believer with an opportunity to show what is genuine, what is authentic to them, and that they might observe what real faith is, what God has done in us. Well, we then look to the trials not only to reveal what is our true character, but to actually develop character in us. God does that work of developing our character, specifically the virtue of perseverance or patient endurance as we go through some of these hard things. So today we're going to continue on in exploring God's purposes for allowing trials into our lives. And we're going to talk this half hour about the productivity of perseverance. What is the result? What is the end product that comes from perseverance? We're going to talk about our need, our lack of this completeness and maturity in the Christian life. We need more of that, and then we're going to talk about the solution that God has designed. And then, though typically I have gone for the Lord's Supper message, I've typically gone to 1 John or 1 Peter or something like that, a different passage. Today we're going to continue on in James, and we're going to look a little bit more on that same topic about our motivation to go to God and ask Him for help, and then our responsibility to do so by faith. So those two things as well we'll add in the afternoon. But right now, let's go to James chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 8 once again. Hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The message today is called God's Provision for Maturity and Stability. I want to talk about the productivity of perseverance that God works in us. And there are two things I want us to understand about the Christian and this idea of perseverance or patient endurance. And the first one of those is that perseverance yields maturity. It yields it. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I know that as a believer, I am confronted over and over again with the fact that I'm not complete. I'm not fully mature in the faith. I'm sure you're confronted with that reality again and again. It's encouraging. It's very encouraging to know that God is working a work of perseverance in us so that indeed we will be mature and complete. Perseverance is the road by which we reach maturity in Christ and completeness of character. And trials are the road by which we develop perseverance. So if you've got a little A equals B and B equals C kind of thing going on here, you realize that trials yield perseverance and perseverance yields maturity. The goal of the Christian is to be complete. We want to be mature. We want to be complete and perfect in Christ. And that was actually Paul's desire for everybody he worked with. As Paul went around in his missionary journeys, he wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ," is what he said. That's his desire, is to be able to, at the last great day, in a sense, to have those people be perfect in Christ. So our goal is perfection. But until we reach our final goal, we must patiently endure. That's part of the process. Patient endurance. Sometimes get pretty impatient when I want to be complete. But God calls us to go through this process. One author has said that God has given his people some 3,000 promises. I suppose you can count those any different number of ways to come up with a different number there. But he came up with 3,000 that he counted. And you can know about God's promises by reading them. But there's another thing that we can see in terms of knowing God's faithfulness through experience and through trial, to actually have those promises come out in reality in your life. And that's a different kind of knowledge. We think about John Bunyan's writing of Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books. And in that, you think about how he describes the road that the Christian took on that way to the celestial city. He starts off in the terrible situation in the city where he starts, and then he makes his way to the celestial city. What's that road like? Well, it's the very straight, smooth, paved highway, right? It's very easy road. No, not at all. What do we face? We face things like the slough of despond, the hill difficulty, the giant despair, the valley of death, and so on. You find all kinds of things. These are not an easy, smooth, paved road. One of my mother's favorite sayings to me as I was growing up, and she continues to use it every now and then, is whenever I face some kind of hard thing to go through, she says, "Well, it's good for you. It builds character." I always said, "Thanks a lot." There's times when I don't really want any more character. That's good. I'm good. But God says that he's preparing us to be mature and complete, to have that full character. And there are some attributes of a complete character that can only be developed by going through the trial. Some of you who've had to travel for your work, I know Jeff Jones just got back from India, so he would fully relate to this. But others who've had to travel maybe to a foreign country may understand this. When I was in seminary, I had a good friend who wanted to go on a missionary trip to Pakistan with his wife. And in order to go to Pakistan, what they did was they said, "You've got to have several shots before you go to prepare your body for being in that new culture, in that new situation." And so he had to have shots for typhoid and for cholera and yellow fever and polio and hepatitis and several others. I can remember he came back with a shoulder that was kind of walked around like this when he was done. Why do they do that? Well, their bodies are introduced a little bit at a time to an enemy. An enemy so that their bodies would be ready to face even larger things when they get to the country. Some of these diseases which would kill them. So God does the same thing with us in some ways. He introduces us to some of Satan's horrific things. He is the one who manages Satan. It's a good thing to remember that. And he allows Satan only to do certain things that will result in our good. And so he gives a little bit, measured portions, never more than we can bear, the scripture says. Slowly developing and accomplishing and achieving in us steadfastness, the ability to stand fast. There's a great verse in Romans 5:3 that says, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know." You can't rejoice in the actual suffering. There's nothing to be rejoiced about in pain and sorrow and so on. But we can rejoice knowing something about what's happening. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. That's what Romans 5:3 says. So that's one thing. We know that it's productive. It works this in us. It produces these things in us. But the second thing that perseverance does in its productivity is that it furthers Christ's kingdom, believe it or not. Perseverance does that. 2 Peter 1:5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control," here it comes, "perseverance." And several other things and so on. And if you possess, he says, these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's stated in a negative way. But if we put on that perseverance, if we're able by God's grace to grow in our perseverance, then we are going to be productive and effective in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God would have you be effective as his children. He wants you to be productive in his kingdom. And so, in doing so, you'll become a hindrance to Satan's efforts in spreading the kingdom, his kingdom. There's an interesting story. It's a very illustrative story in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where there is a character who is the great dragon there. And I think it's not too hard to understand that the great dragon symbolizes Satan himself, who's trying to destroy. And there's a woman in that story, and he's trying to overcome the woman by spewing out of his mouth a torrential river. There's some debate about who the woman is, whether it's Mary in some way, or is it maybe more the church or whatever that is. But just thinking about it in terms of Satan's kingdom versus Christ's kingdom, Satan is trying to overcome the woman by spewing out of his mouth a torrential river, a river. And Satan's kingdom is the same on this earth, flowing on like a rush of water from a broken dam, I think, against the Christian faith. And Christians stand in the path of that river. If they're not deeply rooted in Christ, they may stand for a moment, but will eventually be overcome. Well, thinking of that illustration of the river, when Christians have endured the training of trials of many kinds, and they have set their roots deep in Christ, then they're able to stand fast, to be steadfast against that torrential attack of Satan. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? It has to come up here, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can do what? So that you can stand up in the face of it. Stand up under it, it says. Later in the book of James, we're going to read, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist. Stand against the torrential flood that he's trying to accomplish and to overwhelm you. If I think about a river that's coming down and something standing in the middle, let's take a tree. A tree stands in the middle of the river. If that tree is rooted, then the river must slow for a very short moment as it hits that tree and it has to find a different way to go around before finding another route. When you and I stand rooted in Christ against the kingdom of Satan, we slow the advancement of Satan's kingdom. And it's not too hard to imagine that if you put enough trees in the river, eventually you create a wall, you create a dam, and there is no further flowing of the satanic river. That's what Christians are to do. We're to stand against the torrent of the river. Now, I think there have been times in our nation's history when we've done better at that than we are now. The time, like, for example, the Great Awakening, and I know you can glamorize that as if it were some perfect time. I know it wasn't a perfect time, but there's a time there when the river of Satan's kingdom was slowed for a time. It seems like it was slowed almost to a crawl at points. And that happened when more and more Christians stood fast together, forming a wall and not tolerating some of the torrent that was overwhelming them. The kingdom will not totally stop flowing, we know, until Christ comes again. But when he does come again, not only will he stop the flow of the river, he's going to dry up the reservoir. There will be no more source for the torrential attack. And until then, ask yourself what kind of resistance that you're putting up against Satan's kingdom. Are you uniting with other believers in Christ here in the church to form a wall? Are you standing alone, maybe in the path of the river, thinking you don't need the rest of the body? I'll tell you what, one tree in the river doesn't do much good by itself. But when you stand together with others in the kingdom and you go against that torrent, you do a great deal of good. So when you ask yourself, why is God allowing me to go through a particular trial? And you'll face many different trials, no doubt. Know, as it says in verse 3, know, it tells you to know this, that this is a test of your faith. And when I read that, I have to think, test. What does he mean by test? When I say test here, and when we read this, this is not meant that God is testing you to see how well you're going to do. I think that's how we typically think of tests. Students think of tests that way when they take them at Phi Day or any other situation, I'm sure. When they're given a test, they think, well, I've got to show now how well I'm going to do, as if God were now giving us a test to find out how we're going to do. Well, as one who has several years of teaching experience, one of the things I know I give my tests for is not simply to find out how they're going to do. It's to help them understand something about themselves. It shows them what they do know and what they're able to do. It also shows them those areas that they need to improve in. What this person doesn't know and how they can be taught and trained to perform when they're under a time of pressure. This is a time in your life where I'm giving you some questions that you need to be able to answer for me, and I'm going to grade you at the end. That's a pressure situation. So I'm putting you under the pressure to see how well you perform under that. But not only that, to teach you how to do that more and more, that when you face trials like this, you're going to perform better and better. God is not testing to see if you will fail when He gives you a trial. He's making you mature and complete so that you'll be able to stand. He's producing a harvest of righteousness that one day He will share, that we will share in His holiness. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:6 says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The purpose of giving the test is that you will be proved genuine so that you can give glory to Christ. He goes on, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The joy comes as we understand the purpose of the test. It's so that we will become mature and complete to give glory to Christ. Well, there's that expression of genuineness again, that we will be proved genuine, it says in 1 Peter. That we'll become more authentic with less inconsistencies in our life, less hypocrisy in our life. Now, let me ask you a strange question. How are your sea legs? You know what I mean by sea legs? Have you ever been on a ship or a ferry or some huge boat that goes out across a big body of maybe ocean water or some English Channel or something of that nature? Has large body of water with waves that come along and you're on this gigantic boat? I did that on two occasions, both of them going one way to, I think, can't remember if it was Scotland or Ireland, going over to France, just across that. It was a huge ferry, very large boat. You would think it would handle all those waves well. Well, both times I had the same result. And I wasn't alone. There were many people in the same boat with me, so to speak. After maybe the first 20 minutes, my stomach began to churn. And it churned so badly that I became really useless. I couldn't do anything other than lie down in a chair and just hold my head in my hands and hope that this was over sooner than later. I wasn't used to ups and downs and that kind of motion, and it caused by the waves, and it made me so sick that I was not able to function normally for the rest of the journey. I certainly could not enjoy the trip. I went up on top of the boat where the wind was blowing. It was a torrential rain, wind blowing in your face, and it felt better there somehow than being down in there. But I couldn't enjoy looking at the waves or looking at the sea or any of that kind of thing. I've never been on a small boat in those same kind of waters. But there are people that do that all the time. They go out on these tiny fishing boats in the same water that's going up and down and up and down. And I can't even imagine trying to do that for a living. That doesn't really appeal to me. And the funny thing is, they spend their whole lives on boats like that, and they do it without getting so sick that they can't function. There are people who can do this. What's the difference? I think the only answer is experience. They've done it over and over again to the point where they got used to it. They understand. Their body acclimates somehow to that. So a mature sailor handles the ups and downs of the waves without discomfort, without remaining unstable and becoming ill. Well, James actually uses this kind of metaphor when he talks about maturity in the Christian faith. He talks about waves and speaks of maturity and stability. And his point is that there are some in this world who live a life that's unstable. They're unstable in their ways. They lack wisdom and maturity, and as a result, they're unstable. And what's worse is that instability robs them of joy. It robs them of being able to live in God's created world, facing ups and downs with any real peace, with any kind of stability. Like someone who is sick on a ferry, and I can relate, they travel through life with little to no enjoyment of the journey. Christ came not merely to take away the curse of sin's judgment in our life, but to reestablish man on his feet, to make you, as his sons and his daughters, mature and complete and stable, filled with peace that passes an understanding, filled with joy as they go through the journey. He came to make us stable. He said that the goal that God has in mind for the believer is maturity. And again, He desires that we be complete, not lacking anything. I can't find anything more comforting in my life that God Himself has as His goal the perfecting of my spiritual maturity. Do you find that comforting? That God has your maturity, your stability, your peace, your joy in mind? He would have you be thoroughly transformed. Again, made as we once were in the garden before the fall. He would have us be wholehearted with an unreserved commitment to Him and His will. There will be a day in heaven, imagine this, when we can sing wholeheartedly to God, "Thanks be unto you, God. There is no part of my heart that is self-centered anymore. There is no more garbage in my heart. It's all centered on what is right and true and the praise and glory of God." I can't wait for that day. But we have a lack of that at the moment. And James acknowledges that we have a lack. And he's not making up a false situation for the Christian. He wants us to be genuine and authentic. And let's get it out on the table. Don't hide it away in a mask. Let's talk about our weaknesses and our struggle. He says that we have a lack of completeness. And this is a work in progress, and none of us on our earth are yet complete. And James puts it very gently to us, I think, in the next verse when he says, very kindly, "If any of you lacks..." What? If any of you lacks? You all lack, right? If any of you lacks. Of course, he knows that all of us lack in one way or another. There's no one on the earth who is currently here who would be able to said to be perfect model of Christian behavior and character and maturity. So on this road to completeness, we lack many, many things. And yet James pulls one out above all the others. Did you notice that? If any of you lacks, let him ask. And here's one of those areas that you lack in. All of us, as we struggle and as we get sick from the ups and downs of life and we get seasick a little bit, we struggle toward maturity so that we become stable. What is that thing we lack? I can't help but think that he was thinking of Solomon, who, when God gave him an opportunity, it was an unbelievable opportunity to ask anything he would ask, and God would grant it. What did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And James says, this is what we lack most. And Solomon got it right when he asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom. Out of all the possibilities of things we lack wisdom. Earl Kelly called wisdom the earth's scarcest commodity because he says it's a universal shortage. Universal shortage in wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, Solomon said the following about wisdom. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." In light of the parallelism in that passage, we learn that to lack wisdom is to lack a fear of the Lord. It's actually a fear of God and a knowledge of Him that we're really missing. So wisdom is associated with the true knowledge of God Himself. So how do we gain that? Well, one thing is for sure, for the Christian, God will see to it that we know Him. That's His desire, completeness in our understanding and our relationship to Him. And this is why He sent Jesus Christ to the earth, wasn't it? That we would know Him. He is the perfect representation of God Himself to come and show us Himself. And He will see to it that His children learn in that area. They will grow in their maturity. They will grow in their perseverance. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with His sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God will see to it that we come to really know Him, that we'll really fear Him and trust Him, even if it means allowing us to endure trials. So we have a huge need. What's the solution? What does He say? Perhaps there's an easier route than having to go through all these trials and hardships. And it's really an amazing promise. Verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God." If you have a need, if you have a huge lack in your life, if you're not stable, if you're not mature, and you're not complete, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You mean there's a way to bypass all the trials and the sufferings? Well, you're going to face some of those. But we ought to ask so that we don't have to learn it the hard way. Maybe gaining what we lack is accomplished by simply asking for it. Maybe gaining what we lack is how we do this, by seeking God. Do you remember last time in our overview how we said that James parallels the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount a lot of times? There Jesus had said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God's intention and plan is that his people would be blessed by the wisdom of an intimate relationship and a knowledge of him. Jeremiah 29 is a passage that people quote regularly because of just the promise that's there. In verses 11 to 13, this is what it says. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then it says this. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The same truth is in Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And I said that came from Proverbs. You know who's speaking in Proverbs? At least in that passage, it's wisdom that's speaking. Wisdom says, I love those who love me, and those who seek for me will find me. Solomon once again places gaining wisdom and finding intimacy with God as one and the same thing. Did you notice in that Jeremiah passage how that welfare and the hope and the future all come about? It's when we seek God for it. And more precisely, when we seek God specifically, Jesus Christ, when we go to him, our Father and our Savior, and we ask for it, asking the Holy Spirit to work in us. James says, ask. And again, we're to call upon God for that which we lack. We're to pray to him and ask of that which is lacking so that it would be supplied. Now, if we go back to the charge that's in verse 2, there's not a one of us. I'm convinced there's not a one of us who can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, unless we are given the wisdom that comes from God. We lack it. But the solution is to ask for it. Are you mature? Is there very much difference between your inner private life and what people see and they know of you on the outside? Is there a gap there? The larger the gap, the more immature. Are you anxious for Christ to bring you to maturity and make you steadfast? Then you must ask him for it. You must be willing to let him do that difficult work in you. As a son, you must desire of your father a hard thing. You must desire that he would teach you and discipline you, to train you that way. Now, after lunch, we're going to look at the way God motivates us to do that, to seek him for his maturity and for our responsibility to approach him in faith. But as we close this segment, let's simply remember God's promise here and thank him for his commitment to make us whole. Thank God for his desire to make us complete and mature. And we'll continue with this in just a little bit. Let's pray.